If you would turn back to Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew for quite a while. We hope to finish up after Easter of this new year. But we are currently in Matthew 25. It's about six messages total that we are focusing on, a series of six messages through chapter 24 and 25. And at the heart of all of them is the question, are you ready? Talking about the destruction of the temple, talking about end times, talking about the return of the king. And the question that thematically transcends these six messages is basically, are you ready? Are you ready for the end? Are you ready for Christ's return? And this has been a little bit more, this week has been a little bit more emotional for me. Last night, as after the kids were put to bed and our door was shut, you know, I finally just admitted to Christy that I apologized for a bad day. I'd been kind of out of sorts, a little moody. But I attended a funeral yesterday of a friend, a friend from high school, died early, and just difficult processing emotionally and cognitively, the death of this guy. Who had professed Christ at an early age, 16, but after high school, there would probably be little evidence, you know, of his faith. You know, and here Jesus is one more time, and he's going to talk about it next week too, but ramming this truth home, this point, two chapters ad nauseum talking about this issue. Are we ready? Is it just talk, or is it real? And so as we walk through this morning, that is the question for each of our hearts. Are we ready for Jesus' return? Are we truly ready? Let me pray one more time. Pray with me for God's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce every crevice of our heart, Lord. And so this morning, we just ask that Your Word would speak to us clearly. Lord, that You would expose our sinfulness. Lord, that You would shine upon us our need for Savior, our need. And Lord, in that work, You would be most glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 14, Jesus continues from last week with a new parable. And again, it's in that context of are you ready? Verse 14, for it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a master who goes on a journey and entrusts his property to his servants. There are 3 servants here. 1, he gives 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to the last 1 talent. And then he departs. But what is a talent? First off, the talents were the highest level of monetary worth in the ancient Roman Empire. So it's at the top. It's the Benjamin, right? But it's hard for us to know for sure just how much money is being talked about here, because money back then could have been either gold, silver, or copper. So we're not sure if Jesus is talking about, you know, a gold talent, a silver talent, or a copper talent. But what we do know is that a denarii was worth 1 day's wage, and 60 denarii equaled 1 talent. And so to try to put this into context, the most conservative estimate in today's currency would be that a talent would be at least $5,000. So one talent would be worth, at the very least, $5,000. And so the master entrusts at least $25,000 to the first servant, $10,000 to the second, and $5,000 to the last. And then he leaves. Verse 16, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So the servant who had received $25,000, he puts it to work, he invests it, he does something with it, and he ends up doubling the profit margin. Now he has $50,000. So also he who had two talents made two talents more. So the one who is entrusted with 10 grand puts it to work, invests it, works it, and he ends up with at least 20 grand, right? My math's right. And then 18, verse 18, but he who had received the one talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. So he hides it. This third servant shows a sharp contrast. This servant doesn't put his master's money to work. Instead, for some reason, he chooses to bury it in the ground. And these actions, the foreboding nature of these actions become more apparent in the next verse where we read, now after a long time, the master of these servants came and what? He settled accounts with them. The day of reckoning, literally, has arrived. Verse 20. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more. His master said to him, I like to point out here, it's in the Greek, it shows that he said this to him for a while. Right here, it's pretty quick. But I think, you know, what we're seeing is this was important to the master, so he sat on this for a while. We have like two sentences here, but he commended the servant for a while. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful for a long time, as in the Greek. It's a long-term verb. You have been faithful for quite a while over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So the first servant, he comes forward and he presents to his master twice that which was originally entrusted to him. And then three things happen. First, the master praises the servant by saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because the servant, this good servant, made good on that which the master had entrusted to him. This faithful servant faithfully worked what had been entrusted to him. And so the master gives him praise, but second, the master also rewards this servant. The master tells him that because he had been faithful with a little, he will now be entrusted with more. So he has more than what he had originally begun with. We're going to see in the third servant that he takes away what was originally given. Here he doesn't take away what was originally given. He keeps what he originally was given and what he earned. So the servant is rewarded. The third thing, though, is that the master expresses his joy over the servant's work. And he invites him to enter into that joy. The relationship between these two individuals is strengthened. There used to be a gap of sorts, and that gap has been minimized, diminished. Verse 22. He also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him for a long time, well done and good faithful servant. You have been faithful for quite a while over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So the second one comes forward and it's more of the same. He too is praised. He too is rewarded. And he too is invited to share in the master's joy. But, verse 24, he who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Now remember, the third servant did not invest the master's money. Instead, he buries it in the ground. And here we are given the reason as to why he did that. He says that he knew his master to be a hard man. This term hard can also be translated strict, harsh, even cruel, or merciless. And there's an underlining tone, if you haven't caught it, of judgment on the part of the servant against his master. There's a tone of disapproval. He perceives that the master reaps crops that he himself does not sow. And the sense is probably that others do the hard work for him, and then he swoops in and takes control of all the benefits. The servant sees the master as a very hard-nosed, shrewd businessman. And this is why he went and buried the talent that he was given. Ultimately, he is afraid of the master. And it's his fear that prevents him from doing what he has been entrusted to do. He does not increase the master's wealth. And so he hands back to the master the original talent that was given to him. Verse 26. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." What is the response of the master? It is that of condemnation. It is that of anger. He basically tells the servant, if you believed me to be such a hard master, then why didn't your actions reflect such a belief? If the servant had truly believed this, then he ought to have operated obediently, expectantly, fearfully, and at the very least had deposited his money into a bank to earn some interest. But he didn't. And so, he is either wicked, that means that he is outright rebellious, or that he is slothful, and that is that he is just plain lazy. The servant's actions anger the master, and in the end, there are consequences for the servant's lack of stewardship. That's the word this morning. There's consequences. The first being that the master takes away that all that was entrusted to him. Verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I pointed this out in verse 21, but if you notice, verse 21 and verse 23, the master does not take back those original talents that he gave to his servants. He does not afterwards take back the additional interest that they received on those talents. And so it seems to infer that these men kept the original and the interest. But here, the wicked and the lazy servant is stripped of everything with which he was entrusted. I'll just say it now because I'll forget it later, but you know, common grace versus specific grace. The world enjoys God's common grace, but there's going to come a time when His common grace will be pulled from them as well. In the end, he loses much more than what he originally had, but there's a second and greater consequence, not just losing what had been given to him, but secondly, in verse 30, Jesus says, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The worthless servant is cast into the outer darkness, into a place where there will be much weeping and much gnashing of teeth, the teeth being set on edge for what, pick your emotion, it doesn't matter. You know, when you're laughing, when you're smiling, your teeth aren't on edge. But any other negative emotion, the teeth are on edge. Send them out, cast them out into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is Jesus', you know, most common metaphor for hell. And so we transition to application this morning. What is this about? You've heard this message before if you've been in church quite often. I want to do something a little bit different. I want to dig deeper. And I want us to understand what's happening behind the scenes, not just do another sermon on use your talent for God's glory. But the central issue this morning is the faithfulness, our faithfulness of stewards of God's kingdom. Specifically that the faithfulness of God's steward is a gospel issue. At its core, the problem is gospel-centric. And so I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to spend some time in Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 31. Throughout chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. And we read through that account, and one after another, the Lord sets in place these various elements of His creation. And in verse 31, we read these words. "And God saw everything that He had made, all of it. Nothing was excluded," when He makes this next statement. "And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day, and the seventh day He rests." But everything was good. We begin there. Got 10 points this morning. It's a 10-point sermon. Are you ready? All right, the first one. Because God is good, guess what, folks? God created everything good. We read at the very beginning that everything was created good. We have to go backwards in our thinking then and recognize that if everything was good, it could only be possible because the Creator Himself was good, right? We're all flawed, right? Nod your head up and down, right? And we're not perfect, therefore anything we ever create in this world is never going to be perfect too, right? Have you ever tried to build something? Alright, you might become better and more skilled than the next skilled worker, but it's never going to be perfect. The first point this morning is that because God is good, God created everything good. Okay, we start there. The second point is that God entrusted the stewardship of His world to man. So everything was created good, and then what did God do? Did He just leave it? No. He chose to entrust all this goodness to a man and a woman. Genesis 2:15, skip ahead a little bit. We read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it." That's stewardship. Everything began in this context of stewardship. The parable of the talents is an issue of stewardship. We go all the way back to the very beginning where it was all an issue of stewardship. Adam and Eve were granted authority and dominion over this world. And the point was that God entrusted them to take care of it, to lead in it. Number three, sin's deceit, though, caused man to question God's goodness. And it's the same thing that's happening today. Sin's deceit causes man to question God's goodness. So what do we read? Genesis 3. Jump over there with your eyeballs. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Is that what God said, people? No. We go back to Genesis 2, and God said, "You can eat of everything but one thing. You can have it all except for this one thing." But the serpent says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Okay, so she's getting it right. "But," God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." So she's getting it right. "Neither shall you" what? "Touch it, lest you die." So three statements there. The first two are good. The third one ain't, right? What's wrong with the third one? Did God ever tell them not to touch it? We don't have that written. For all we know, they could have touched it. So she's adding some stuff there. We continue. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" What did God said? "You will die." In the Hebrew, the word "die" is twice. It's gonna happen. Emphatic. "You will not surely die," he twists God's word, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's the promise that Satan made. Here's the promise that Satan continues to whisper into us. Here's what our flesh really... Satan's not in your bedroom, guys. He's probably in the Oval Office for any president. Okay? He's got bigger fish to fry than you. So Satan's not in your room. Your heart, though, your sinful heart says what? Your sinful heart says, "You're God. Your kingdom. Your rule. Your authority. Your power, your prestige." And this is where it all began, this temptation to be like God, to not be a steward of God, but to be the king instead. Sin's deceit causes men and women to question God's goodness, and we do it all the time. We still do this. Fourth, the wicked servant did not see his master as good. That's not a point. I screwed up there. I don't know what I did there. So it should be 9 points. But this was a sub-point. When we go back to the original text in Matthew 25, this is a sub-point. What do we see happening in that story? The servant, what? Did not see his master as what? As good. He says, "You sowed where you did not reap. You took what that did not belong to you." But church, everything belongs to who? God. He didn't want anything to do with God's kingdom. And that's at the root issue when we go back to chapter 25 and the parable of the talents. This third servant didn't want to be under the rule of the king. He didn't want to be working for the king. "Go take your talent, do whatever you want." He wanted to do what he wanted to do. He wanted to build his own kingdom and rule his own kingdom. So, Point number three, sin's deceit causes man to question God's goodness. This is going to be reworked. Number four, sin's deceit causes man to rebel against God's goodness. So the deceit is that God isn't good, and the fallout of that, the byproduct is that we rebel. The moment we start thinking that God isn't good, that He doesn't want good for us, that He's withholding something for us, the next logical step is that we're going to act out and we're going to stiff-arm God and rebel against Him. And so in Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So both of them are standing there. Both of them listen to the words, we find out. It wasn't just Eve. Both of them rebel. Both of them partake of this fruit that they weren't supposed to. We like to blame the woman because she bit first. But I like to blame the man because he stood there and watched. And like today, how many men continue just to stand there and watch without stepping in and doing something? Sin's deceit causes man to rebel against God's goodness. Number five. Sin's deceit brings shame and a sinful desire to cover up shame through works. Number five, sin's deceit brings shame, and shame brings a sinful desire to cover it up through works. Adam and Eve rebel against God. They believe the lie, which produces an action of rebellion. And then what happens? Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both were opened. Satan promised them that their eyes would be opened, but not in that way. Their eyes are opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Sin's deceit brings nothing that it promises. Can I say that again? Sin's deceit brings nothing that it promises. Instead, it brings shame. And that shame causes us to try to cover it up. Here in the garden, it's fig leaves covering up their nakedness. But here's the truth. You and I spend lifetimes trying to cover up our shame. We're looking for things, activities, power, prestige, possessions, positions to cover up our sin. Adam and Eve see their sinfulness. They clothe themselves with what they can make. And then point number six, sin brings fear of God and separation. It brings shame. But it brings much worse than that. It brings fear of God and separation from God. So we continue in verse 8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man with his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Sin brings fear of God and separation. These two recognize their sinfulness. They hear God's approach. And instead of enjoying the Master's presence, they jump into the bushes. And the Hebrew is descriptive enough to tell us that even their hiding from God is a separation not of just Him and them, but from one another, that they literally jump into two separate bushes. So sin has caused separation between God and them vertically, but it's also created a separation between the two of them, as well. And doesn't sin do that, folks? You say, my sin doesn't affect anyone else. And I call bull. It offends a holy God, and it also offends the people around you, have to put up with it. Notice, when I heard the sound of you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked. What did they do? They hid themselves. We jump back to the parable of the talents. What does this guy do? He hides what God has entrusted to him. Out of what? Fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. The first two servants act in faith. The third servant act in fear. Number 7. Sin causes us to try and to justify our rebelliousness. Number 7, sin causes us to try and justify our rebelliousness. So we're caught. The sin is exposed. And what's our default nature is to try to justify ourselves, right? Genesis 3:11-13, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, and by extension it's your fault, not just hers, right? So the woman, but the one that you gave me. So he not only throws Eve under the bus, he also, what, tries to throw God under the bus and put it on God. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. It's her fault, cause and effect. It's not an issue of the heart, right? It's that person who caused me to sin. You know, we deal with this with our children, right? They're trying to kill each other. And what's the issue? He said something, he did something, right? And so, this is my favorite. He triggered me. That's the new justification. I was triggered. Right? We hear that. We hear that in the news, right? Okay, so sin causes us to do what? Justify our own sinfulness. Who told you were naked? Why did you eat? The woman gave me the fruit. The serpent now is the last one deceived me. And I ate. Again, how many Christian brothers and sisters have blamed Satan for their own sin? All right, number 7. Sin ultimately leads to death. Whatever it is. Number 4. Whichever one you wanted to exclude, put this one after. All right, last one here in the bad news. Sin ultimately leads to death. Genesis 2:16-17, we're told at the very beginning, the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For why? For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 3:19, we continue the storyline. The consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion. God doesn't listen too much to their justification. He doesn't listen to ours very much either. That's why I don't listen to my children's. By the sweat of your face you shall not eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You will die. Now, in God's graciousness, they don't die right away, but they die. And we go back to our parable this morning, Matthew 25:30, and cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness, into that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The ultimate death is hell. Because God is good, God created everything good, and He entrusted all of His good creation to man. However, man believed the lie. Man rebelled against the good God. Man rebelled against all of his goodness. Sin deceived man into believing that God is not good, and instead of acting as a steward of God's creation, man is now constantly seeking to build and to rule his own kingdom. Matthew 25:21, we go back to the parable, we're done with Genesis. Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much, enter into the joy of your master." This morning, this parable has two different types of people, those who are faithful and good, those who are unfaithful and bad. And what is the defining distinctive, what is the difference between these two people? It is the gospel. Now, God doesn't flush this out in this parable. The parable's point is to say, are you ready? Is there evidence of what should take place within the heart? How was it that the first two could be praised as good and faithful? All 8 points that we've gone through, 7 or 8, whatever it is, all of them are negative. How is it that the first two could be praised as good and faithful when we just got done expounding how all of it's bad? Even Jesus himself in Mark 10:18 will say, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." So how is this possible that 2 out of 3 would be called good and faithful? It's only because the one who was sent, Jesus Christ, is only because there is one true and faithful servant who did all that the Father had commanded, that was entrusted with everything and in the end remained good and remained faithful. The last point this morning is that because Jesus is the good and faithful servant, you and I can be called good and faithful too. Only one has ever been good and faithful. This is the gospel, that Jesus is good and that Jesus is faithful. That he was the perfect, unblemished sacrifice to atone for sin, to atone for the consequences of our sinfulness, that he was good, perfect, and that he was faithful, that the Father sent him to earth for a purpose, to die a vicious, horrific death on the cross for our sins. He was faithful to that which the Lord entrusted him to. Hebrews 2:6-9 tells us, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him?" Remember in Matthew, Son of Man is a common identifier for Christ. And here, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. See, he used to be above the angels, but he made him a little while lower than the angels. "You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The good news is that we can be called good and faithful servant because Jesus is the true good and faithful servant. Because of what he did on the cross and in his resurrection, what he continues to do in intercession for us, the Father can look at us and see not a bunch of fig leaves covering, not a title or a position or money in the bank or anything else you and I try to use to cover up our shame and guilt, but the Father can see the Son and the sacrifice that took place on the cross, his blood, as the ultimate covering for our sin. this morning, the question is, are you ready? When Jesus comes back, are you ready? Jesus tells a parable of three servants, two of which are ready, one isn't. One is still lost in his sinfulness, his rebellious attitude, his desire, sinful desire to build his own kingdom, do his own thing. Take your money. I don't want it. I'm going to go do my thing for the year. Then Christ comes back. Here's your money. I don't want it. And Jesus says, I don't want you. Are you ready? Or are you like the two servants who at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, the end times comes, he looks at you and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. How is that possible? It's because of the goodness and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ alone. When the end comes and Jesus Christ comes back in all his glory, he's not going to look at you and say, well done, good teacher. Well done, good fireman. Well done, good builder. Well done, good mom. Well done, good father. Well done. Put the title, put the element of power in there. Whatever your heart has been craving for, your desires have been, where your time, your talent, and your treasure has been spent. Check it. Jesus is not going to say well done for any of that. He's going to say well done, good and faithful servant. You've been taking care of my business, not yours. You've been stewarding my kingdom, not trying to build yours. Do you know the master's joy? Here's another way of looking at it. The master says, well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into my joy, the joy of your master. Right now, can you say that your life is full of joy? And I want you to just take this home with you and be thinking about it. But if you're not experiencing the abundant life, if you're not experiencing great and abundant joy, then what's at the heart of that is a lack of stewardship to the kingdom. You're building your kingdom, and you're frustrated because your kingdom ain't being built big enough. It's not getting the attention that you want. It's not as smooth as you'd like. You're building your kingdom. There's no joy in it, but here's the deal. There's joy in God's kingdom. There's joy in submission to Christ in watching Him work through you. And so where's your joy at this morning? If you're looking for joy, you're not going to find it in your own talent work, your own kingdom work. Joy will come from being obedient, faithful, and a good steward of that which God's entrusting to you. That's where joy comes from. And so are you a steward of God's kingdom, or have you been trying to build and to rule your own kingdom? What kingdoms are you trying to build? What power are you seeking? What position are you seeking? What possessions are you seeking to bring you joy? They won't. True joy comes from Christ alone. And so this morning, as we close out, we pray. I want to encourage you to surrender once again, that your life would be marked by the statement, well done, good, faithful servant, through the following, through the trusting in of the good and faithful servant, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, in these quiet moments, I ask that you would just shine your gospel light into our hearts and show us those areas that we still have not turned over to you. Those areas we still don't trust you with. Those areas that we're still deceived, thinking if we were to hand them over to you, you're not good enough to make them better. Lord, help us to see you as good in all things. Help us to see you as faithful in all things. And Lord, help us to see you in your goodness and your faithfulness and trust in you and your work, the work that you began on the cross, Lord, the work that you continue to do in our lives daily. Lord, may you smile at our faithfulness to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.